We're only going to be the land of the free if we continue to be the home of the brave. And our nation, I think all of us realize, is in a battle. It's not a political battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle between light and darkness. It's a battle between good and evil. And if we lose this battle, then our nation is finished, and we will not be worthy of the ancestors and the forefathers who made this blessed, glorious land. Join me in a word of prayer, and then we're going to look at Revelation chapter 5 for a moment. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for our nation, for those who laid such a firm foundation, for this to be the land of the free and the home of the brave. Patriots shed their blood, sacrificed their lives, left their homes and their families, many of them only boys, women and girls, made clothes, sent socks, prayed in order that our land could be free. And we are now engaged in a great spiritual battle. And the intensity of this battle is the result of the slackness, the apathy, and the indifference of Christians for decades. Father, I pray that we will not be among those ranks. I pray that we will be worthy of the sacrifice of those who have gone before. And above all, Father, that we will remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life, who gave us the first symbol of freedom, the cross, so that our symbol of freedom, the flag, could continue to fly over this land. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will bathe us with your grace this morning. Open our eyes that we may see, open our ears that we may hear, soften our hearts that we may respond to your word in a worthy way. For we ask these things in the mighty, victorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation chapter 5. God works in amazing ways. I prayed earlier that he would show me a text to just start off the day. Nothing came to me, and God may wait, but he's never late. And so in the last song that the Stadlers led us in, he gave me the text. I would like you to just read along with me. Revelation chapter 5. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor, glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. That's our Savior. We're going to see him one day in that form, and we're going to be among that company that sing that song. Philip Schaff was a great historian of the Christian church. He wrote, I think, 8 volumes on the history of the church, and I'd like to read you a quote from him. "Jesus of Nazareth, without money or arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all the philosophers and scholars of history combined. Without the eloquence of the school, he spoke words of life such as were never spoken before nor since, and sweet songs of praise." "Before nor since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of the orator or the poet. Without writing a single line, he has set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, works of art, learned volumes, and sweet songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. He was born in a manger and crucified as a criminal, yet he now controls the destinies of the civilized world, and he rules a spiritual empire that embraces 1/3 of the inhabitants of the globe." That's our Savior, and he is the one who is worthy. And last night, we saw the Church of Faded Love, the Church of Ephesus, which illustrates, I think, the beginning of church history from the time of Christ moving into the ages that roll down to the present time. Some take the 7 churches of Asia to represent specific periods of church history. I think you can loosely see some of the trends of history. I think it's dangerous to try to take it too precisely. But we move from the Church of Ephesus, which we looked at last night, to the Church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. Just reading the quote that I gave from Philip Schaff makes me think of the words of Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein is known for a lot of things, but most people don't know him for his attitude to Jesus Christ. He said, "I am enthralled by the luminous figure of Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "Of all of the things that he learned and all of the things that he knew, there was nothing that captivated his mind and his soul like that luminous figure, that light in history from the person and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, we move from the Church of Faded Love to the Church of Faithful Love. And so he says in Revelation 2 and verse 8, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, 'These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The overcomer shall not be hurt by the second death. And I emphasized last night, but I would encourage you when you read this, try not to read it as a verb. It's speaking of the overcomer, not the act of overcoming. We overcome because of who Jesus Christ is. Christ is revealed to this church, first of all, as he writes to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, this is one of the unusual things in that we know who this angel was. We know that at this time there was a student of the Apostle John whose name was Polycarp. Polycarp was 86 years old when he was burned at the stake in 168 AD, a literal fulfillment of what this particular letter was warning about. When they took him to the stake, they gave him a chance to recant his faith, to denounce Jesus Christ. And he said, 86 years I have followed my shepherd, and he has never done me harm. How could I deny him? They say that when they took him to the stake, Polycarp declared, "You don't need to tie me. I can stand on my own." They lit the fire, and as the flames began to engulf his body, he calmly stood there and preached the gospel to the people who were standing by. To the angel, the messenger of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna is a word that means myrrh. Myrrh, of course, was an incense that was used in the anointing oil, and of course it's a picture in Psalm 45, verses 7 to 8 of the grace of God. And there's a theme that's going to kind of run through the classes, the messages that we'll have today, and that theme is the grace of God. I want you to consider the grace of God. I want you to reflect on it. I hope that we can refine your thinking, your understanding, the meaning of that word. It's a word that we hear all the time. I remember as a young believer going and sitting in Bible class and hearing about the grace of God, the grace of God. But it really was not very well explained, and I had a very nebulous idea of what grace meant. And we're going to try to refine that a little bit today as we go along. But I want to begin with one idea, and this relates to that concept of the overcomer. God's grace, once given, is never rescinded. Do you understand what I mean? In other words, God does not give you in grace and then take away from you. What God gives, He gives permanently. We may not use it, we may abuse it, but we'll never lose it. That's why we read again and again and again as we go through these churches, especially the ones that have so much rebuke, the ones that are so far off track, the ones that unfortunately, in many ways, reflect the church in the United States of America today. But there is a gracious, marvelous, wonderful, fragrant word that is always given to these churches. Repent. You know what the word repent means? The word repent means God's grace is still available. I often tell people to take the grace test. Have you ever taken the grace test? Some of you have. The grace test is very simple. You might just want to take it right now. If you'll just join me in taking a big breath in and then breathe out. I almost feel like Jack LaLanne up here. Some of you older folks will remember him. Breathe in, breathe out. What does that prove? The fact that you're still breathing means that God's grace is available to you. God's grace is available to you, not because of how you respond, not because of how you'll use it, not because of whether you'll succeed or fail, but because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. When Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," He secured for us the grace of God. And I hope that you'll keep that in mind, because You know, a lot of times believers fail in their lives because they feel that they've fallen so far that there's no hope for them. I have no doubt that there are people in this room this morning who either now or at some point in your life have felt, I'm beyond hope, I'm beyond help. I've wandered too far astray. I've done too many evil things. I've broken too many hearts. I've just made a wreck of my life. But the fact that you're here shows that you're still seeking that which is still available and always will be available, and that is the marvelous, wonderful, infinite, matchless grace of God. And God's grace is seen in this poor church of Smyrna. He speaks to them as the first and the last who was dead and came to life. The resurrected Christ speaks to a persecuted church. And as I read the words that are written to Smyrna, I can't help but think of the church that we've seen in Africa and the church in South America and the church in India and the church across Asia and the church in places like Papua New Guinea and the poverty, the hardship, the difficulty that these people live under. You know, we think that we've had it tough with the lockdowns. Do you remember when we were going to shut things down for 2 weeks? And then the 2 weeks turned into a month. And then the month turned into 6 months. And now we're being told that we may be under these conditions for 2 or 3 more years. This is political manipulation. I'll tell you a little bit about the virus, the coronavirus, which the virus is real. It's a real virus. But I've done a little bit of research. In 2017, you know how many people died in America from all causes? Roughly 2.8 million. 2,800,000 and a few thousand. You know how many died in 2018 of all causes? 2.8 and a few thousand. 2.8 million. Do you know how many died in 2019? Roughly 2.8 million people. But now, because of this worldwide pandemic, you are not going to believe how many people have died. We are on track to have less people die of all causes put together in 2020 than in the previous 3 years. Did you know that? Most people are not aware of that. I saw one picture that showed the young guys going off of the barges landing on the shores of Normandy, and it said, in 1944, whatever it was, young men, 17, 18, went into the fire of the guns knowing that 75% of them would die. In 2020, we huddle in our homes terrified of a disease that 99.99 people can survive. And by the way, one thing that the experts and the doctors will never tell you, if you build your immune system, you're doing the best thing that you can do. Take some zinc, take vitamin C, take vitamin D, and by the way, the best thing you can do is get outside and get sunshine and fresh air. They actually did a study in 2008, and it was a study of the 1917-1918 Spanish flu. Some of you have heard about that. Millions and millions died. My father remembered it. He lived through it. They did a study in 2008 of the cause of death for the people in 2017 and 2018, and they found an astounding thing. The majority of the people that died in that worldwide pandemic did not die from the Spanish flu. Do you know what they died from? They died from wearing masks. They died from the infection of their lungs from breathing their own carbon dioxide. Do you know who one of the brilliant men was that was a part of that study in 2008? He was a guy by the name of Dr. Fauci. Be careful who you listen to. Research. Think for yourself. But I'm completely off track. I'm not? Well, we're on track for where we are as a country. for sure. Let's come back to Smyrna. Smyrna, the myrrh, the beautiful, fragrant incense before the Lord. So I think of the church of Smyrna, and he says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And as I say, when I think of the churches that we visited in third world countries, and you have no idea, we think we've suffered because of the shutdown here in 2020. You have no idea what this has done to the rest of the world. We have literally, because of the shutdown, killed millions and millions of people. In India, for example, there are women who have children. Many times in India, the husband gets tired of providing for the family. It's tough. It's hard. It's a poor country. You have to work like a slave, and he'll just leave. The mothers, faithful mothers as they are, continue to care for their 3, 4, or 5 children. I've seen this so many times. They get up before the dawn. They go out and they prepare to work. Many of them work on road crews. They carry gravel. They don't have trucks and things to move the loads of gravel like we do. They move it by women carrying it in baskets on their heads. Women will carry 75 to 100 pounds of gravel a quarter of a mile from the place where they're breaking the rocks down the road to the place where they're laying the roadbed, and they will do this all day long, back and forth, back and forth. Now, some of these women are just really motivated, gutsy, or maybe we could say desperate, and they will actually hire on to carry double loads. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen women that make Nan look like a giant, little tiny lady. Some of these ladies are this tall, and two men will lift, and you see the two men, strong men, lift this basket, put it on her head, and then lifts a second basket full of gravel and put it on her head, and this woman goes walking down to dump the load of gravel, and she does that for 16 hours a day. At the end of the day, they go to the road boss, they get their few shekels that they're going to go and buy the food that they're going to eat that night, and that's all they have. They have enough to buy the food that they will feed their children that night. Not even enough to go around, really. If anything, by chance, is left over, they might eat a bite or two before they go. You can talk to Faisal, he's seen all of this. What do you think's happened in India with the shutdown? Those people don't work. I read an article just the other day that because of the shutdown, I can't remember how many thousands, it seems like the number is 50,000 sticks in my mind, of children who have died in the United States because they needed surgeries that they were not allowed to have. Well, in India, tens of thousands, if not millions, in Africa, in South America, have starved to death because they were unable to work because of this absolutely insane shutdown. I will say this, if you believe in masks, wear it. I don't recommend it. You have to on a plane. I hate it. Had to fly here on a plane, you're breathing your own miasma. Not good for the lungs. You know, God designed these lungs to work so that you breathe in fresh oxygen. It goes into the blood. It purifies the blood. The blood gathers all of the poisons and toxins of your body so that when you exhale, you're exhaling toxins. Every breath you take is purifying your body. You put a mask over your face and you are breathing your own poison. That's what killed the majority of the people worldwide in 1917 and 1918. Some folks don't like to hear that, but that's just science. We're told to believe the science. There's the science. But moving on to a happier topic, how wonderful this church. A church that was poor, but a church that was rich in the things that count. A church that was rich in the things of God. A church that was rich in the grace of God. And sometimes God has to take us, even in the midst of this marvelous country, in the midst of all of our prosperity, and He has to put us in a difficult situation, a painful situation, to do what? To wean us from our distractions and bring us back to the marvelous, matchless, infinite grace of God. I made a comment at a pastor's conference back in November that we were heading into a very dark time. I had no idea what was coming. I just was impressed as I was teaching to say that, and it's pretty much proved true. It's been kind of a dark time. I do not know what the future holds, but we may not have seen anything yet. Things could get a lot worse. You know the old saying, cheer up, things could be worse, so you cheer up and they get worse. But here's what I want you to understand. Whatever may be going on in your personal life, we talked about marriage last night. We talked about love. We talked about the importance of friendships. And it may be that in your life, sometimes the most painful things are when marriage is not right, or family is not right, or there's a problem among friends, and there's a pain in your heart like a thorn in your flesh. But I want you to understand something. God permits us, and people often ask me, why does God allow these things to happen? This is one of the best answers that I can give. God permits us to hurt. God permits us to be brought down. God permits us to suffer to wake us up to what this church had. They were rich because they understood the grace of God. I can't help but think, and whenever I talk on this topic, I think of my friends Kurt and Sherry Johnson. Sherry battled cancer for 10 years. They were convinced that it was ultimately going to kill her. And then they were going to visit relatives, and they were in a car wreck, and her neck was broken. She's paralyzed from the neck down. She has the ability to slightly move her hands a little bit so that she can use a wheelchair that's motorized and all the rest, but you have no idea the struggles that they have gone through. And my wife and I have watched this couple for at least, 20, 25 years as they've struggled and battled, and it's like if things aren't bad enough, then it gets worse and it gets worse. And you know something that I have never heard come from their lips? Not one question, why would God let this happen? Not one time, this is more than we can bear. You know what they always say when Nan and I are able to communicate with them and say to them, you inspire us, you motivate us, you enthrall us with your love for Christ. You know what they say? This is all present light affliction. This is nothing compared to what Christ has done for us. And it just blows me away. And by the way, both of them are great teachers, and they would love to be teaching today. But God allowed them to be put in a situation that nobody would volunteer for so that they could inspire someone like me and inspire Nan and show us what the grace of God. I want to drive that word into your mind today, the grace of God. What is grace? Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. If you can understand that, if you grasp it, if you hold on to it, it can change your life, and it'll change all of your relationships. I want you to notice, he said that he knows the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Who are they? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of God and not of man, and whose praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, when those Jews went into that temple that the veil ripped from top to bottom as Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, and they walked back into that temple rejecting him, rejecting his sacrifice, stitched that veil back up, instituted their system of old covenant worship again in defiance of the new covenant that had just been established, they became the synagogue of Satan. And most of the persecution, as we read in the book of Acts, came from the unbelieving Jews who hated Jesus of Nazareth, who hated the gospel message because it was a threat to their earthly empire and kingdom. So he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews. Do not fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. Literally, the Greek says, fear nothing. How do you fear nothing? There's only one way you can overcome fear, and that's by faith. David was a warrior. David fought in battle after battle. David knew what it was like to face impossible odds, but David also learned the secret of overcoming fear. Psalm 56:3, a psalm that he wrote after he had gone through a complete panic meltdown in the city of Gath, but he learned a lesson from it. And by the way, I hope you understand this. Remember the story of how David's fleeing from Saul and he gets the sword of Goliath, which he had to carry over his back. I'm sure it was probably taller than he was. And he's got the sword of Goliath over his back and he says, I know what I'll do. This is what happens when we get into overthink, Operation Overthink, when we try to solve our own problems. I'll run to the city of Gath. Nobody's going to recognize me there, right? Carrying the sword of Goliath, their champion. He goes into the city of Gath. The warriors of Gath surround him and get ready to take him. He thinks, what am I going to do? Again, in Operation Overthink, he runs and starts scratching on the city gate, slobbering on his beard and acting like a madman. And it's hilarious what the king of Gath says. He says, does my kingdom lack madmen that I need another one? Let him go. And so they let him go. Here's the point I want you to get from this. What a tragic failure for that great champion of faith. But it was a failure that he learned from, and the lesson he learned from it, and I hope you get this if you get nothing else out of this class. If you learn from a failure and that failure motivates you to come back to victory, you have just redeemed a deplorable incident in your life to something that will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ forever and ever. What did David write? When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Fear nothing. Fear none of the things that you're about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you in prison. You may not be aware of this, but the letter of 1 Peter is written all about suffering. And it goes through five stages of suffering. It talks about suffering trial in chapter 1, and it talks about undeserved suffering in chapter 2, and it talks about suffering for the sake of righteousness in chapter 3, and it talks about sharing the sufferings of Christ in chapter 4. And it's like these ascending levels of suffering that Peter is talking about as we continue to grow in our faith. And then he gets to chapter 5 and he talks about personal satanic attack. Few people ever reach that level of suffering. This church, as a body of believers, did. He says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. I believe that this was 10 literal days for this church. Some people relate this to the 10 persecutions that the early church went through later under the Caesars. But as far as this church, 10 days. You know, 10 days in a prison being tortured, waiting for death can seem like an eternity. 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Let me kind of wrap this up and wrap it together here. I want you to notice a difference in the promises that are given here. One is conditional, one is unconditional. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. This is an if-then promise. This is a conditional promise. In other words, if you are faithful to the point of death, then I will give you the crown of life. The implication being, if you are not faithful to the point of death, you will not receive the crown of life. You understand the difference? A conditional promise, which is followed by an unconditional promise. He who has an ear, let him hear. Who's that talking to? Me, 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 right? You know how they say the early disciples, as they walked along the road, would sing? I don't know if you've ever seen the Revelation of St. John, but it's as if John is remembering and reflecting on his time with the disciples, and he said, oh, how we used to walk along the road and sing. Jesus had a fine singing voice. He said the rest of us would sing. Some were sharp, some were flat. Peter was just loud. It's what I love about singing in a group like this, because no matter where you fall, you sound good. Have you ever noticed that? There's nothing more beautiful than a group of God's people singing. He who has an ear, God wants you to hear this. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the overcomer. Again, I'll keep changing that because this is the way it's intended for us to see it. The overcomer shall not be hurt by the second death. My friends, if this, as some take it, is a conditional promise, it's not. I mean, it's clear from the grammar that it's not. But some people see this way. If you are not a overcomer Christian, you will be hurt by the second death. We're going to pick up in our next session with the second death, and we're going to look at it for just a moment before we move on into the next church. I had a lot more that I was going to deal with, but you know, time flies. We'll see if we can touch on a little bit of it as we pick up in our next session. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the grace of life that is given to us through the sacrifice of the life of the only one who is worthy, Jesus Christ. Bless these words to our understanding and application, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.